When I was a boy, I loved to do anything, or loved anything actually about that had to do with medieval knights. You know, those mighty warriors in shining armor on these great white steeds with these long spears and heavy swords. And I had a small collection of these knights, toy knights, and as I would maneuver them in battle, it would fire my imagination as I pictured myself as one of these knights in the armor and with the plumed helmet wielding the sword. I see Bruce there chuckling. He had the same visions of grandeur as I did, I'm sure. That's why he's working with metal now, right? Well, every Christmas, I would go through the catalogs. You know how they would have these knight suits and, you know, pretend armor and all of that. And I would go through and I would ask my parents every year, "Mom, Dad, could I have a knight suit for Christmas?" Well, finally one Christmas, my dad hinted that I might just be getting a knight suit. And as I eagerly ripped open the package and pulled out what was in it, my heightened expectations plummeted. It was a night suit, all right. It was a pair of pajamas. Well, poor kid, yeah. I was devastated. The disparities between what is and what ought to be hit us every single day, don't they? There's the ideal of our workplace. You know, teamwork, efficiency, product quality, positive environment. Well, the ideal is one thing. The reality, too often mixed with selfishness and waste, shoddy workmanship, and all that pressure. That's another matter. That's kind of true of our marriages to some extent as well, and our family relationships. Sometimes our marriages seem more like the World Wrestling Federation match than hearts knit together. And our home might be closer to a war zone than a peaceful refuge. The realities of the church are also far short. You know, we seek high quality corporate worship from God's people. What do we get? We get the devil falling from heaven into the sound system, stumbling prayers, wandering minds. We expect ministry with servants' hearts and God dependence, and find it mixed with self-promotion and the flesh. We assume consistency between our Sunday worship times, who we are then, and what we are during the weekday. And then we're shocked by the hypocrisy. There's a vast chasm between the ideal and the reality, and that can sometimes get very discouraging. Very discouraging. The prophet Isaiah faced that same thing in his own day as he looked around at his people and saw the sad condition that they were in, the very sad spiritual condition. As we saw last Sunday in Isaiah 1, they were an utterly rebellious people toward the Lord, and therefore they stood under His judgment. God's chosen people had become anything but that, or so it seemed. Now today, Isaiah chapters 2, 3, and 4, three chapters, we'll see how they contrast Israel's calling and final destiny with the nation's sinfulness and abandonment by God as it was in the present. And as it does so, as those chapters lay out that vision of what will be as opposed to what is, we'll discover that the destiny of all peoples, in fact, our destiny, is tied up with Israel's destiny. See, it's only as we see both our present condition and our future hope as the Lord reveals them, it's only as we see those things that we will be moved to trust and depend upon Him in faith. Now, last week we had a sheet in the bulletin which gave you Isaiah's scorecard. We have an updated scorecard for today if you need it. And also, we have a chart of the book of Isaiah which shows you where we are in the book this morning. And there's also an outline in the bulletin if you need it, if you find that helpful. Those are just helps for us. And every week in the bulletin, we have it listed on what passage we're going to be looking at in the following week. And I encourage you to be reading through the book of Isaiah ahead of time. That will help us together. Now, what is the vision that the Lord lays out for His people? We find that in chapter 2 and verses 2 to 5, where the Lord has destined Zion, that's another name for Jerusalem, where the Lord has destined Zion to shine His light for the nations. Read with me in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is what I'll be reading initially. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say to one another, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, the Torah, the revelation of God, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords in the plowshares, and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The Lord has destined Zion to shine His light for the nations. Now I want you to note the time reference in verse 2. It says, in the latter days. Now that simply means in future days. In the future days, not necessarily the end of days, as it's often taken. But in certain contexts, it does mean that. And the prophet Micah, who was Isaiah's contemporary prophet with him, has the same, exact same prophecy in his book. And it's connected there with the birth of the Messiah, who's coming, the coming king, and that Messiah's, that king's, universal rule over both a restored Israel and over all the nations. And so Isaiah's latter days are connected with God's reign in what we call the Messianic Age, the age when Messiah has come and rules. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, it says that the Lord will draw all nations to Zion, to Jerusalem, to be instructed by Him. His temple, verse 2 says, will be, His temple mount will be exalted, will be lifted up above all, and it will draw all the nations. Now, Jerusalem's temple mountain was not the highest hill, even in Jerusalem or its environments. The Mount of Olives, for example, is a higher mountain or a higher hill. The gods were thought, though, in the ancient Near East, to live on high mountains. And they all had their elevated temples, temples that were built on platforms if they weren't built on a higher level. And they were called the Temple Mountains. Now, the imagery here is of the Lord's mountain, where His temple is located, rising above all of them. And it demolishes all the pretensions of these so-called gods. That's the vision that the day will come when all of those gods will be laid bare for what they really are, as nothing, as nobodies. The Lord is the one true God. And He placed His temple on Zion, or on Mount Zion. His temple mountain is the mountain in all the earth because of who dwells there with His people. Now, in the latter days, all the nations will recognize this, that He alone is God. That day will come, the Lord says. His faithful and restored Zion will be the center in which the nations will flood like a river to that mountain. And it will be an overwhelming attraction for the nations as they all stream to the one true God to be taught by Him. For all the nations will come to Him. They will encourage each other to come to Him, to come to His temple for His instruction and His ways. This begins the theme in Isaiah of the mountain of the Lord. It will pop up again and again in the book of Isaiah in various contexts. But here the nations come to Zion, to Israel, to Israel's God, the God of Jacob, specifically to the God of Jacob. You see, God has revealed himself in time, in those days, and thereafter. He's revealed himself within the context of a particular people. The people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the nation that God had promised to the patriarchs centuries and centuries before. And he worked through those people. And ultimately, we know that he brought the Messiah through those people. And so the peoples come to the Lord's temple to learn his ways so that they can walk in his paths. They come for the light of his revelation, which enables them to live rightly. That day, the Lord says to his beleaguered people, will come. His word, in fact, will go out from Zion, from Jerusalem. Out of Zion, that's emphatic here. The focus is that. It's coming out of Zion from what was a rebellious people, a rebellious place, to a place that is faithful to him. The law and the revelation of God radiates from there to the nations. In verse 4, we find that the Lord will govern the nations and war will be abandoned. Imagine that. No more war. We've had several in our congregation who have served in recent years over in Iraq or in other places. Some of you are still in the military now and can be called up to go there or to wherever. Wouldn't it be great? Won't it be great when there is no war? No more need for war. The Lord, you see, will arbitrate as judge over the nations, not simply enforcing law codes. No, that's not what that means necessarily. But it's establishing his government order and administering the government of the world, over the world. God's Torah, his law, his revelation of his will for mankind will be put into effect. And as a result, the nations will transform their weapons into productive farming tools, as it's listed here, into plowshares and into pruning hooks. And so, in a sense, you go back to the Garden of Paradise. No more war. Just tools for raising things, producing positive things. You see, the nations will abandon war as being obsolete. Can you imagine that ever happening? Our past century just went through two major wars and a lot of little wars, which killed millions and millions of people. We're engaged in war right now, and there are battles across this world now. Civil wars, skirmishes, larger wars going on, and more to come. Jesus said it would be that day, that way, until he returned. But in that day, in the latter days, the time will come when nations will transform their weapons into productive farming tools and will abandon war as totally obsolete. That's the transforming effect of the Word of God on the nations and of His world order when it's put into effect. The result is a new humanity, a new society where nations live in secure harmony. That fulfills the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that through them and their offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, verse 5, Isaiah turns back to the present for him. And he invites the Lord's people to come and to worship in his light now. Don't wait for that day to come. The call is to worship him and to walk in that light now. And so in verse 5, he says, O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord, just as the nations will encourage each other to do in that final day. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now I want you to note something here. He says, let us come. He includes himself in that group. Let us come as a people. Let us come. Let us learn. Let us walk in the light. Not as isolated individuals, but as a community of one heart, one mind, one purpose in Him. And so the word for us right now is to let us, Cornerstone Community Church, as His people, walk in the light of the Lord now and bear that light to others. In the very first sermon that was preached after our Lord was raised from the dead, and return to the Father in heaven. The very first sermon that was preached at Pentecost, Peter deliberately identifies the inauguration of Isaiah's latter days with what was taking place on that day, the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. He cites a passage from Joel, but he takes this particular phrase and introduces that passage as saying, the latter days are now here. Hebrews 1:2 says that with the coming of God's Son, the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the latter days have broken in. They're here. The Torah has, in fact, gone out. God's law, God's revelation has gone out. In Luke 24, verses 46 through 48, Jesus says to his disciples, after he's resurrected, among his last words to them, he says, thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That's the Lord's Torah, his revelation. Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. In Matthew 28, the last few verses of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, just like we'll be doing this afternoon at 3 o'clock. Be there. And teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's the law going forth from Jerusalem, because we read in the book of Acts that that's where it started. Jesus told them, his disciples, stay here until you are empowered by my Spirit, by the Spirit of God, to be witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and ultimately to the uttermost ends of the earth. You are witnesses of these things. But this is a work in progress, and it is going on now. The Word is continuing to go forth, and we bear that Word. We bear that light. We are a part of the fulfillment of this prophecy here, because we, from among the nations, have been brought in. We've been exposed to the light. We've received the light. And now we bear that same light to the nations. And so, as worshipers of the Lord, we prepare and labor for that day when ultimately all the nations will stream to the new Jerusalem, to the restored Zion, and walk in the light of the Lord. Revelation 21, verses 23 through 24, pictures this final scene. And the city, the new Jerusalem, has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Our Lord Jesus Christ lightens the city. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now the Lord is not just some local deity, some local God. No. He is the God of all creation, for all nations. And as such, he's the only God. His revealed word is for the instruction of all peoples for all time. The Lord is not a pluralist, where any and every path leads to him, or any concept of God, of a God, will do. Nor has he shown his light to you and to me and called us to be pluralist, who are content to let others remain in the darkness. Rather, we must be gripped by the fact that the Lord will judge all who trust in human resources, and they need to repent. That's chapter 2, the remainder of chapter 2, and on into chapter 3 and into the verse of chapter 4. Again, the time reference in that section is in that day. You see it first in verse 11. In that day, 6 times in this section, that in that day statement is scattered. And that day, verse 12 tells us of chapter 2, is the day that the Lord has in store for judgment. The central theme here shifts from this vision of grandeur for Zion and the nations coming to it to the judgment that must precede it. The central theme is human arrogance and how the Lord will bring it low in that day. What a contrast with the mountain of the Lord. The self-exalted height of mankind is brought decidedly low, or will be brought low, in that judgment day, in the day of judgment. He, the Lord, will humble proud mankind
and he alone will be exalted. Verses 6 through 9 of chapter 2, the Lord has abandoned Judah, he says, because of their idolatry from the nations. Read along with me. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, speaking of the Lord here, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with children of foreigners. They evidently are getting into foreign entanglements and agreements. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end of their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end of their chariots. Those are military weapons and armies. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Sad statement. Both plenty, the plenty of idolatry. Instead of the word going out from Zion here, the word of the Lord spraying out from Zion to the nations as Israel walks in the light, instead of that, we have human learning from the east and the west, human wisdom coming into the land, human wealth, human power. Human-made idols have flooded in and filled Judah, courtesy of tossing aside God's word and embracing the values and influence of the nations. Desire for this world's security has led to an assimilation of the world's gods. That's God's people. That's what's happened to them. And so mankind, the Lord says, both Israel and the nations that enabled its corruption will be brought low. Verse 9 says, so mankind is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Don't brush their sin under the rug. It needs to be brought under judgment. So mankind will be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Verses 10 through 21. Verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall all be brought low. Every bit of it. Isaiah repeats this verbatim in verses 17 through 19 after he's contrasted the Lord's high and mightiness, His glory, with every high thing in nature and politics and commerce. And then he adds in verse 18 that idolatry itself will finally be purged from mankind, and the idols shall utterly pass away. And then verse 20, in that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. They'll cast them to the moles and to the bats that are in the crevices with them, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hills, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. Now, what brings such terror to proud mankind? What will do that on that day of judgment? Well, it's simply the display of His glory, the splendor of His majesty. That's all it takes. This is an awesome God, you see. Totally awesome. Surpassing anything we've ever dealt with. And He alone will be exalted on that day. The idols will be tossed aside as rubbish for the rats and the mice. The punchline comes in verse 22. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Stop regarding or trusting in man. Any human being is but one mere breath away from being history. What is he or she before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty? He is the one to regard. He is the one to put your trust in. Now, this day of judgment is universal. All nations will be affected, and all idolatry will be cleansed finally from the earth. It's the final day of the Lord. That's always at hand. It's always at hand, we see in the Scriptures. And it can also break in on an individual nation or nations before the final day as an anticipation of that final judgment. We see it before our eyes and don't realize it. But it's been happening throughout history in anticipation of that final day. And we miss the message from God. The application of that day to Judah and Jerusalem in Isaiah's time, in Isaiah 3, is a case in point. He will bring arrogant Judah low in its misplaced trust. Chapter 3, and the first verse of chapter 4. The narrowing of the focus here from mankind to Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, reflects the fact that they play the central role in relation to the destiny of earth and mankind. God will bring judgment against the corrupt leaders of Judah as he sits in court, verses 1 through 15. The Lord of hosts will take away all that they trust in, including all of their great leaders. And that leads to anarchy in verses 1 through 5. Verse 8 says this, "For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord." Watch what you say, defying his glorious presence. "For the look and their faces bear witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." But in the midst of this, God affirms that he will take care of his righteous ones, those who belong to him. In verse 10, it says, "Tell the righteous that it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." And so, in verses 13 through 15, we have the Lord sitting in court and standing to execute the judgment. As he calls the leaders to account, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. "It is you who have devoured the vineyard." That's a symbol of God's people there. "The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor," declares the Lord of hosts. Strong language there, but deserved. And it brings judgment, God's judgment. Then he turns to the arrogant, wealthy woman of Zion in verses 16 through the end of the chapter. They will be stripped and disgraced. Verse 24, it says this, "Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness." Think of this. Picture yourselves in this position, ladies. "Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness." The greatest shame for a woman there. "Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates," speaking of all of Jerusalem now, "shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground." 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." They don't have to stay in that state. The Lord calls them and us to repent. Humble yourselves. Now, since the Lord will bring down all human arrogance and idolatry someday, lay aside your forms of idolatry and exalt him in all things now. We face many forms of idolatry in our day, in our culture. It's interesting, they patterned off the same ones that Israel faced, as we read it in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. There's the intellectual or cultural idolatry, a dependence upon human wisdom and an exaltation of human learning. Science can solve all of our problems. That's the idol. That's the false god of some people. Education is the god for others. There's materialistic idolatry, the accumulation of wealth and things because you want them. Your life revolves around them. And even if that accumulation is rather modest, we can revolve our lives around that stuff. That's a false god. It's a god which is prevalent. It fills our land. There's political idolatry. There are people who hold up as the highest good a rugged individualism, personal liberty and your own personal rights, and that's their God. That may be our God as we cling to those things. It may be a reliance upon the security that we have in large armies and smart, powerful weapons, smart bombs. We may trust in that. If that's the basis of our trust, it's a false god. It may be looking to government to provide for us from cradle to grave. That too is a false god, and many are falling into that false god. No government, no people can do that. Only God can care for us from cradle to grave and beyond. And then there's religious idolatry, perhaps the most obvious one in the ancient world, but we have that now. False concepts of God where we fashion God into our image for our own human ends. We have that blatantly in this land today. And it's easy for us to get sucked into those things. All of these things exalt man when it comes right down to it. It all exalts man. And that was Israel's basic problem. So how will the house of Jacob, just described as under the Lord's judgment, become the house of Jacob under his blessing? How will this present Jerusalem, and I speak not only of Isaiah's day, but of today, how will this present Jerusalem of corruption become that Zion of glory that is destined for? A blessing that transformed the nations. What is God's answer to this? What will he do? Well, the Lord will ultimately purify and restore a remnant, he says in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And our identity and our future hangs on this coming about. Read along with me, chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. He's now picturing that final day again, but not the judgment, but the deliverance. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. And then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. In that day, there it is again. This is the seventh time that phrase, in that day, appears. It's the culminating one, the climaxing one. Rather than judgment, it highlights another dimension of that day, the ultimate purification and restoration of the remnant of Israel in Zion, in Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. The Lord's final purpose is not judgment and destruction, but cleansing and restoration. We return here to the Mount of the Lord where we began at the beginning of chapter 2. But what is this branch of the Lord that the prophet talks about? The branch of the Lord that flourishes. Verse 2 says that the Lord's branch will flourish and the land will produce fruitfully for Israel's remnant. This is the first of several great blessings that the remnant graciously receives from the Lord here. Now, some take the branch as the restoration of the land that's talked about in the last part of verse 2. They're set in parallel to one another. But the branch, that term branch in the ancient Near East, often designates a king. And Isaiah uses related terms in other parts of his book to refer to the coming king, the coming Messiah, and to the royal servant who bears the sins of his people. The prophets Jeremiah and Zechariah designate the coming king as the branch. In Jeremiah, it's the righteous branch. In Zechariah, it's my servant, the branch. This flourishing king, Isaiah says, goes hand in hand with the fruitfulness of the land for the remnant. It's a frequent combination in designations of the future messianic age in both the prophets and in the Psalms. Next, his purging judgment, the Lord's purging judgment, will cleanse the remnant in Judah and make them holy. Verses 3 and 4. To be called holy is to belong to God alone and to reflect his character. The remnant here of Judah will fully enter into the service of their calling that was pronounced for them at the beginning, when the nation was first formed. Exodus 19:6 says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And now that comes to completion. Each one, it says, is made holy, and they're described as everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Malachi 3:16 sheds some light on this when it calls it a book of remembrance before the Lord. It includes those who fear the Lord and esteem His name. Now the holiness here that the Lord gives to His people is a result of the washing and cleansing by the Lord's purging judgment. And it removes all guilt and makes them, in the terminology of chapter 1, white as snow. They will be cleansed by the purging judgment for the explicit purpose of entering the presence of the Lord. His sheltering presence will protect the remnant of Zion. Verses 5 through 6. His sheltering presence will protect the remnant of Zion. The cleansing is followed by a new creation here, a brand new creation by the Lord, in which He transforms Mount Zion and provides continual guidance and protection from all danger and harm. That's their final state. The descriptions of the cloud and of the fire point back to the Exodus. Remember when Israel was brought out of Egypt? He led them with a cloud during the day and fire, pillar of fire by night, and protected them by that. Exodus 40:38 says, For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys until they reached the promised land. It was with them, the cloud and the fire, which was the glory of God with His people, guiding and protecting them. Isaiah's description, however, is the journey's end. Not the beginning, not the traveling through the wilderness, but the journey's end, the ultimate fulfillment of all of what God began when He established Israel for His service for the benefit of the nations. No longer is the glorious presence of the Lord confined to the tabernacle or to the temple. The Holy of Holies is blown wide open here. The glory of the Lord envelops all of Mount Zion and all of the assembled people as sacred space. And all His glory defines the extent of that space. The mountain has been transformed into something huge. In fact, elsewhere we read that it envelops all the earth, just as the Lord's glory will fill the earth. That's the new Mount Zion. And all His assembled people there are in that sacred space and are that sacred space as He dwells with them. This is the consummation of the Lord's relationship with us. For the canopy here that's mentioned, that's overall, the term there is that of a marriage chamber. The Lord consummates His intimate relationship with us in those days, where both the remnant of Israel and the remnant of the nations come together before the Lord. They're brought before the Lord in His glorious presence and are enveloped by His glory forever and ever. The points of this grand picture here are developed throughout the whole book of Isaiah, but the book of Revelation captures this in one passage, a good part of this, in a very powerful passage, in a very powerful way, when it describes the new Jerusalem and the new creation. Revelation chapter 26 says, verses 22 through 27, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." That's exactly what we have in the book of Isaiah here. "And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. All the best of their culture, all of their wealth will be brought into it in honor of the Lord. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Sinful Israel can only fulfill its glorious final destiny that's anticipated at the beginning of Isaiah 2 by experiencing the judgment pictured in Isaiah 2 through 3 and the purification described in Isaiah 4 that we've just read. Has the Lord at any time provided for that cleansing? Has He done that yet? Yes, He has provided for that cleansing so that the remnant of Israel and the remnant from the nations will be able to dwell in that holy presence. Remember the branch of the Lord that was mentioned at the beginning of this part? That branch will appear as a shoot, as a root, as the servant who bears our sins. In Zechariah, the prophet says, "Behold, I will bring my servant." The Lord will bring His servant, the branch. "And I, the Lord, will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Did He do that? Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28 says that Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, the latter days, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And just as it is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin that's already been done, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him at the time of the judgment. With Christ, the Lord has provided for the cleansing of our filth that we need. So trust in Him, not in any human resource. This afternoon, we have the baptism service. Baptism is a visible sign of our cleansing and purification in Christ because of what He did for us on the cross and by His resurrection. Those baptized are saying, "My trust is in Him. He is the one who has brought me cleansing. He is the one who has saved and is saving and will save me." Will you join them in trusting in the Lord? The day will come when Israel, its purified remnant, will be gathered before the Lord and a new Zion, and all the peoples who have been drawn and cleansed by His branch and transformed by His instruction will join them. We will join them all together before the Lord. Are you yearning for that day when there is no more war, when we are brought to full completion, conformed to Christ, when we are in full service without sin, spotless before Him in the new Jerusalem, in the new heaven and earth, the home of righteousness? Are you yearning for that day? O house of Cornerstone, come, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For all the peoples right now walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. O come, O Cornerstone, come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that judgment is not the last word, but that your love and your grace gives to us salvation and deliverance as your last word. Your justice is fulfilled. You are declared right. And in your mercy, we're saved. And I pray, Father, that you will enable us this week to walk as those who have been made holy, to speak as those who are your children, and to love as those who have been loved by you in Jesus' death on the cross for us. May we share the light with those around us, undiminished, pure, and holy. And may you bring others into this fold as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.